It's mostly not so I can be heard. They put these up for other people. It's for the recording. If you would, take out your notes, and we're going to be looking at another James. Last time we looked at James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. And today we will be looking at James, the brother of the Lord. So if you would, let's start in Matthew chapter 13. Interesting situation here, and something that a number of us face in our own families. Make sure I have the right passage here. Matthew chapter 13. And Jesus is in Nazareth. He'd gone back to Nazareth. Now understand that most of his ministry was not in Nazareth. He used seemingly Capernaum as his headquarters, and only went back to Nazareth a couple of times. And in neither situation did he have a particularly fruitful ministry. And the idea that familiarity breeds contempt was part of that. It says in, starting in verse 53, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he came into his own country," back to Nazareth, "he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works?" They're seeing the stuff. They're hearing the word. I've mentioned before, I am one of these people personally. I'm one of these guys that I'm an empiricist. That if I see the hard and fast evidence, that's credible, that's good, that's almost certainly so. And yet, different people, different cultures, different times don't operate that way. And when it comes to the gospel, no amount of reasoning and answering of questions will bring somebody to Christ. Now, it's good to remove some of the debris and the objections if you can. But that isn't going to fix the problem. The problem is one of the heart. And they heard the words, they saw the mighty acts, and then they said, "How? We know this guy. Where's this coming from?" And then they said in verse 55, and here's what I want you to see. "Is not this the carpenter's son," referring to Joseph, who probably had, almost certainly had passed away by this point in time. "Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren," that's a key thing for our lesson today, "his brethren James and Joseph," that would be also Joseph, Joseph Jr., I suppose, and Simon and Judas, mentions four brothers. And then verse 56, "and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man these mighty things?" And they were offended in him. Instead of rejoicing that the hometown boy was able to do these incredible things, they were offended. And Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Parallel passages mention that he had healed a few people there in Nazareth. Same thing, if we look at our notes, the same information regarding the name that we dealt with last time, that James is a, and it's a convoluted route. I'm not going to go through some of it, but how we get from Jacob to James, but it's the same name in Greek. And we have gotten to James in English, and again, a rather convoluted way to bring it about, but it is the same name. It was a common name in Galilee in Judea there in the first century. And Jacob, of course, being the same as Israel, the name that God had given him. James, the one we're looking at today, is one of the four half-brothers of Jesus. Now, this creates a big problem for Roman Catholicism, because they believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. That she not only was a virgin when she became pregnant with Jesus, but was a virgin for her entire life. They also believe in the Immaculate Conception of Jesus, that she, of Mary, that she was sinless, as was Jesus, and therefore is also tied in their theology co-redemptress. that salvation is somehow channeled through Mary. And of course, what this is in reality is paganism. As Philip Schaff said 150 years ago, Roman Catholicism is Roman paganism baptized. And what you have is this blending of Romanism and, or Christianity and Roman paganism that continues to this day. One of the amazing things is because they are so bound by tradition, although they have made a number of changes over the centuries, the idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary and so on are actually fairly recent doctrines. But because Catholicism changes so slowly, unlike Protestantism in the last 150 years with the advent of liberalism and the chucking of all the sound theology they'd had before, that Catholicism actually holds to a number of things that are true. And if you're sharing the gospel with a Catholic, very often you have some ground to start with, because they do believe in the Trinity. They do believe in the virgin birth. They believe in the blood atonement, the bodily resurrection, the second coming. The big problems are twofold. Number one is the authority, that they believe that the church, the magisterium, church traditions, and so on have equal authority with the Bible, or even in practice, even more authority than the Bible. And then they also, how is what Christ accomplished on the cross? How was the atonement applied to my account? How do I benefit from the sacrifice of Christ? Now, the Bible makes it very clear that we receive it by faith. This is the whole argument of the first half of Romans, that it is by faith. And Paul very meticulously goes through and very carefully describes these things. The book of John, the key verse or the key word is, it's the gospel of belief. And that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And yet that is not in Roman Catholicism. If I take a little baby, this is according to Catholic doctrine, if I take a little baby and take him to the church, and I have the officially ordained clergy, the fellow with the backward collar and so on, and he says his little magic words and sprinkles the water on the baby's head, all of the original sin that child was born with is gone away. And for that brief moment, they are sinless. And or if somebody is baptized as an adult, all their sin they have committed up to that point is gone. And then the penance and so on that has to be done during the course of your lifetime is what deals with the sin as you go. And of course, we lose ground, and that's what purgatory is all for, is to purge away the sin that we have committed. And the saints, that special class, are those that had enough good works and so on so that they could go straight to heaven, and they were so good that they had this surplus. They're in a savings account in heaven. And if you burn candles and pray to the saints, you might get some of their dividends applied to your account to shorten that time in purgatory. Now, understand, none of that is in the Bible. All right? This is paganism. And this is also a means to entrap people and hold them into that pagan system. Because Catholicism, just like Mormonism and a number of others, claims that salvation comes only through their organization. And therefore, if you leave Catholicism, then you are doomed to hell. There is no salvation for you apart from the church, our church. All right? That's what they would teach. And by the way, the Mormons do the same thing. This is also one of the reasons why it is very difficult when you're sharing the gospel with these people to get them out of that church, because there is that lingering fear that I am abandoning my hope of eternity if I leave this church, that my parents and my grandparents and my great-grandparents, and going back, you know, however many generations, that they have put their confidence in, not in the Christ on the cross, not in the saving faith of putting my trust in Christ's sacrifice on my behalf. I'm putting my faith in the church. And that's where the problem comes from. There are people who are born again in Roman Catholicism, but it's mostly by mistake. They're putting their trust in Christ, But the fact of the matter is that most people are putting their faith and trust in their good works, their baptism, or in the church. And, but there is, like I said, there's a lot of Bible truth in Catholicism, but it's so buried under the traditions and the lies that the vast majority of people who grow up in such a system, don't understand really the true concept of the gospel. We have these four brothers. They are indeed his brothers. They are not his cousins, as is one of the arguments from Roman Catholicism. They are not Joseph's sons from previous marriage, which is another argument. All of the, you know, trying to keep, you know, Mary perpetually virginal, you know. The problem, by the way, with them not being, there's a theological problem, a big theological problem with them not being the children of Joseph from a previous marriage. One of Jesus' claims to the throne of Israel is that Joseph was the heir to the throne. All right, we have the pedigree there, Matthew chapter 1. It goes through Joseph. Joseph was the heir to the throne of David. Who would be Joseph's heir? His firstborn. And if that's the case, then James is the heir and not Jesus. So that we could throw that one away. And the normal phrasing here, even in the original language, of course, is that these are indeed the brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. These would be the natural born children, at least two sisters, four brothers, a large family of at least seven children. Wow. Jesus being the oldest. And they knew the family. So take into consideration these things, that you have these folks. They would have known Jesus. They grew up with Jesus. They may or may not have known the prophecies that went before on Jesus that were given to Mary and to Joseph, the things that were revealed to them before Jesus' birth and even after. They may or may not have been told. But here's one thing they did know. Can you imagine? I've mentioned this from time to time. Can you imagine growing up in that household? Household of seven. And you have six children that can never measure up to the oldest child. Why can't you be perfect and sinless like your older brother? Here's the one who always says and does the right thing. Now, as a child, that would be exasperating in some ways. But at the same time, here's also somebody you could go to and always know that he would do you right. Here's somebody that you could go to and you knew he would always be honest and fair and so forth. They knew this. They grew up with him. And yet the scripture says that they did not believe. Go to John chapter 7. Again, it's not the evidence. We know that Jesus' brothers went to Capernaum with him, at least at the beginning. They were aware of the miracles. They were aware of the blameless life. They would have heard him in the synagogue. They saw everything that everybody else saw, and then some. In John chapter 7, look at verse 3. Now, this is in the Feast of Tabernacles. This is in the fall. This is one of the feasts that was required for every able-bodied Jewish male to go to if he was able, physically able to do so. It says in verse 3, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. They don't discount the works. They don't discount the works. They know that Jesus is doing these things. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou doest these things, show thyself unto the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. That's the thing I want you to see. Look at verse 5. Neither did his brethren believe in him. Growing up in the household, being at least partial observers to the 3.5 years of public ministry, they saw it all, they knew it all, didn't believe. They also, by the way, knew the family pedigree. There's no question about this. They would have known. If anybody is going to know, it's these people. And yet they did not believe. So what happened? What happened? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. They say 1 Corinthians 7, 15, verse 7. We have a list of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. This is not exhaustive, but this gives quite a few of them, including some that are not mentioned anyplace else in the Scripture. Starting at verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, that would be Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. 500, I mentioned this on Easter. 500 witnesses of the resurrected Christ, all at the same time. Of whom the greater part remain unto this present. This is over 20 years after the fact. But some have fallen asleep, some have died. After that, here's what I want you to look at, verse 7. After that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. Most commentators will say that this particular James mentioned here is not James that we looked at last week, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. This is James, the brother of the Lord. He appeared to him after the resurrection. All right? Now, I want you to go back to Acts chapter 1, and we'll finish up with this. You're going to have to save your notes, because this one's going to take a little bit longer. Go to Acts chapter 1. This is, we have the ascension of Jesus back into heaven at the beginning of the chapter. We have the wait of 10 days between the ascension of the Lord and Pentecost. During that 10 days, the disciples were there in Jerusalem. It says in verse 12, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room. Again, we don't know if it was the same upper room or not. This was not important. Where abode both Peter and James and John, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. All these, that's the 11, minus Judas, all right? These all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, the mothers of some of the disciples and others who had supported them, with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. After the resurrection, these four brothers who did not believe are found there in the upper room with the apostles praying and waiting for Pentecost because something happened to change their minds. What was it that changed their minds? And I think it's what we saw there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7. It was the resurrected Christ. They knew he had died. Mom was there and watched the crucifixion, at least part of it. They knew he had died. And yet, here he is. I'm seeing him face to face. I am talking with him. He says, touch me. I have flesh and bones. I am not a ghost. I am not a spirit. I'm not a phantom. I'm alive. And they believe. And what did God do with these who were formerly scoffers who before, prior to the resurrection had all the other evidence and still didn't believe? But what did God do? And that's what we'll look at next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the transformed life. And Father, many of us who were scoffers for a time, Father, thank you for opening our eyes. And Father, thank you that you are gracious in your dealings. Thank you for using flawed, sinful, wicked people for your own glory. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.